All right. Our text for this morning, if you have your Bibles, is chapter 14 of the book of Luke, verses 15 through 24. Now, in the previous verses, verses 1 through 14, the verses that John Waldrop and John Rode taught on, we saw that on one Sabbath day, Jesus went to eat dinner in the house of a leader of the Pharisees. And those gathered there were watching him closely to see what he might do. Now, there was a man there who had dropsy. Now, even though the text doesn't say so, I get from this passage that this man with the dropsy was a plant. The Pharisees had him there to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And then Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in religious law this question. Is it permitted in the law to heal people on the Sabbath day or not? And they refused to answer the Lord's question. So Jesus touched and healed the sick man and then sent him on his way. To Jesus, this was a work of mercy, and divine love never ceases its activities, not even on the Sabbath. And as much as these Pharisees would have loved to have said that it was not lawful, they couldn't support their answer, at least not from the law. Perhaps from their traditions, but not from the law. Then Jesus turned to them and said, Which of you doesn't work on the Sabbath? If your son or your ox falls into the well, wouldn't you rush to it? Wouldn't you rush to his or its rescue? Again, they couldn't answer his question, so once again, they kept their mouths shut. And then when Jesus noticed that some of them who had come to the dinner were clamoring for the chief seats, the seats of honor near the head of the table, Jesus gave them this advice. When you are invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. When someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited, the host will come to you and say, give this person your seat. What will happen? Then you will be embarrassed and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. In other words, get to the back of the bus. No, Jesus said, instead take the lowest plate at the place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come to you and say, friend, we have a better place for you. And then you will be honored in front of all the other guests and your friends that have been invited. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he turned to his host and said, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. They will just invite you back. And that will be the only reward you receive. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And if you do that, then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. So, Jesus has been invited to dine at the home of a leading Pharisee. And with the other Pharisees in attendance, a trap had been set for our Lord. And even though they wouldn't admit it, in the Pharisees' minds, Jesus had violated the Sabbath by healing the man with dropsy. But Jesus took advantage of this occasion to not only heal the man, but to also teach those in attendance just what humility is. He then followed his instructions on humility with the following parable. The parable is our text for this morning. Beginning with verse 15, if you want to follow along in your Bible. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So, here we go. Hearing what Jesus had said, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, "What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' Then his master said, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house might be filled, for I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now, it's hard to say whether the man in verse 15 was being cynical or skeptical, since those who were in attendance were generally opposed to Jesus. But then on the other hand, he could have been a secret disciple of Jesus like Nicodemus was. But either way, whether he spoke cynically or genuinely, what he said abounds with truth. As R.C. Sproul points out, what we have here in verse 15 is another beatitude or another blessing. So who is it that's blessed in this context? The man said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Blessed is the person who comes to the table of God in the heavenly kingdom. Like Mephibosheth. You know who Mephibosheth was? He was a relative of Jonathan. He was a crippled survivor in the Old Testament, and he was invited to dine at the king's table in the house of King David in 2 Samuel 9. So all those who are born again of the Spirit of God, all those who are redeemed by Christ and adopted into his family are those who are invited to the heavenly feast that God has prepared when? In eternity past. is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who's going to be there? Well, I tell you who will be there. It will be the bride of Christ, the church. They will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All those, listen up now, all those who are in Christ, all those who are in what we call the invisible church are His bride. We, you and I, we are the invisible church. We are His bride, and we will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The older I get, the more forward I look, the more anxious I am for the marriage supper to begin. Again, we're left to conjecture as to the object of the man's remark in verse 15. It's very likely that the man who made the remark was one of that class of people who wish to go to heaven and likes to hear good things of heaven spoken about, but he never quite gets there. I used to attend church with a couple. They would be there every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, yet they were not believers. And I often wondered, why in the world do they want to? One of the things, they said they enjoyed the preaching. They liked to hear the preaching. They enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. But to my knowledge, both of them died without ever coming to Christ. Our Lord took this occasion to remind him and all the others attending this feast by means of this parable of the Great Supper that men may have the kingdom of God offered to them and yet may willingly neglect it and be forever lost. But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready," in verses 16 and 17. After the man pronounced the benediction, Jesus told us what somewhat disturbing parable. And what lies behind this text is an ancient Jewish custom that when a major feast was prepared by a wealthy person, two invitations were given. The first invitation went to the guest whom the host was asking to attend. The people would then respond, and apparently being invited to such a feast was a great privilege and honor. So the invitees would usually accept. Then when the meal was prepared, when it was ready, and the time was at hand, those who had said they were coming would be notified that the time had arrived for the feast to begin. The guest would then come and participate. In this parable, the servant went and gave the second invitation to those who had accepted the first invitation. So, the first thing we should learn from this parable is that God has made a great provision for the salvation of men's souls. This is the meaning of the words, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many," in verse 16. This speaks of the gospel. As J.C. Ryle says, the gospel contains in it a full supply of everything that we sinners need in order to be saved. We are all by nature, listen up, we are all by nature starving, empty, helpless, and ready to perish. That's our condition before the Spirit of God changes our hearts and makes us new creatures in Christ. Forgiveness of all our sins, peace with God, justification of our person, and sanctification of our hearts, grace along the way, and glory in the end are the gracious provisions which God has prepared for the needs of our souls. Saints, there is nothing that sin-laden hearts can wish for or a weary conscience require which is not spread before us in rich abundance in Christ. Christ, listen up, saint. Christ, in one word, is the sum and substance of the great supper. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. You find that in John 6. So the servant, notice verse 17, went out and gave the second invitation to those who had accepted the first invitation. So the second thing we should glean from this parable is that the offers and invitations of the gospel are broad and generous. Again, the one who made the supper sent his servant out at the time of the banquet to say to those who were invited, come, for everything is now ready. Saints, there is nothing lacking on God's part for the salvation of men. If a man is not saved, the fault is not on God's part. The Father is always, always ready to receive all those who come to Him through Christ. The Son is always ready to cleanse all from their sins that come to Him by faith. The Holy Spirit is always ready to come to all those who ask for Him. There is an infinite willingness on God's part to save sinners. If man is only willing to come and be saved, there is the fullest warrant for sinners to draw near to God by Christ. The word come is addressed to all without exception. Are men laboring and heavy laden? Come unto me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. Are men thirsting? If any man thirsts, Jesus says, let him come unto me and drink. Are men hungry? Are they poor and hungry? Come, says Jesus, buy wine and milk without money and without price. No man will ever be able to say that he had no encouragement to seek Jesus Christ, to seek salvation. The word of the Lord will silence every objector. Every objector. No one who comes to me, I will do what? No one who comes to me, I will never cast him out. Never. But things didn't go quite as expected. Notice verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Even though they had said they would come, when the time had arrived, each of them refused. They offered excuses to the servant who summons them. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. The other said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Verses 18 through 20. Now notice the third thing we should wrap our minds around from this parable. That many who receive the gospel invitation refuses to accept it. Many who receive the gospel invitation refuse to accept it. The man had sent out his servant to announce that everything was ready, but they all began to make excuses. One person had one trivial excuse. Another person had another trivial excuse. There was only one thing that they had in common. They all made excuses for why they couldn't come. They made excuse after excuse after excuse not to come. Who in their right mind buys a piece of land sight unseen? Would you? I wouldn't. David, I bet that piece of land you bought over there, well, over there, I bet you didn't buy it sight unseen. Or did you? No. I think nobody in their right mind would do that. Even if they were so foolish as to do such a thing, the land would still be there the next day. There was no pressing need for that guest to excuse himself from the feast because he bought some land. And the second guy, he was kind of like the first. You know, the most important animal to the ancient Jew was the ox. The ox was that beast of burden that was responsible for so many activities of labor for the farmer. Who would buy 5 yoke of oxen without first going out and testing them? Did he think that the oxen would die that day and he wouldn't have the opportunity to check them out the next day? Not a good excuse at all. He wasn't. The third man, he said, he got married. You know, I can almost understand him a little bit. I mean, he was married and he had a wife. Maybe she wanted him to stay home. But did he not know the date of the banquet or the date of his wedding when he accepted the invitation to come to the feast? All of them, feeble excuses. So what we have here in this part of the parable is a vivid picture of the reception. Now listen up. Of the reception that the gospel is continually meeting with wherever it is proclaimed. thousands are continually doing what this parable describes. They are invited to come to Christ, yet they will not come. And it's not ignorance of the gospel which ruins men's souls. It's a lack of will to use their knowledge. Or it's the love of this present world. One or the other. Saints, it's not open decadence that fills hell up. Not open. It is excessive attention to the things themselves that are lawful. It is not an avowed hatred of the gospel, which is so much to be feared. It is that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit, which is always ready with an excuse as to why they cannot come and serve Christ. So let's let the words of our Lord on this subject sink deep into our hearts. Infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. No excuse can justify a man in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ. Last but not least, we learn from this parable that God earnestly desires the salvation of souls and will use all means to procure acceptance of his gospel. We see that when those who were first invited to the supper refused the invitation, the master of the house said to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." After the servant told his master the news, he became angry, very, very disappointed. So the master of the banquet extended the invitation to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, to the rejected and the despised, to those outside of Israel. Now listen up. Here we can sense our Lord's meaning. Go over the borders of Israel. Go to the Gentiles, go to those people who are no people, and let them be known as my people. In other words, go to the likes of you and me. Because it's you and me that the invitation is now given to. Hallelujah. God is not just saving Jews, he's saving Gentiles. Now, when we read a scripture like this, we all have a tendency to think, how could they have been so foolish and wicked as to say they were going to the banquet and then failed to show up? But that's who we are. That's who we are. I see a lot, and perhaps you do as well, I see a lot of similarities between us and those invited to this banquet in this parable. A couple of them, let me point out. Well, let R.C. Sproul point them out. First, we often fail. He said, we often fail to keep our commitments. Each of us are married, and when we got married, we made a vow to be faithful in our marriages, didn't we? Sure we did. Every one of us who has a job or is an employer has entered into agreements with those who labor with us or for us to do certain things, right? I mean, Stephen, you know. We are people who make commitments in just about every area, every aspect of our lives, yet how often do we fail to keep those commitments? In that regard, we're like the people who said they would come to the feast, but in their busyness, they were nowhere to be found. That's who we are in our fallen condition. And then second, these were people who put second things first. Jesus had said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be what? Added unto you. You find that in Matthew 6:33. But their eyes were fixed on the things of this world. Now, it's like there's nothing wrong with buying a field. There is nothing wrong in buying five yokes of oxen. I'll get it in a minute. There's nothing wrong with getting married. Typically, our whole concentration is generally fixed on this world. Now, I want you to think about this. We rarely think of heaven or of eternal matters. A lot of us, about the only time we think about these things is on Sunday morning when we go to church. Rest of the week, it used to be that Christians were said to be so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. Now the problem seems to be just the opposite. Just the opposite. We're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. So we need to lift our gaze to heaven and think of the things that God has stored up for us for eternity. Every bone in our bodies, every fiber of our being screams that the significance of human life far transcends the daily activities in which we are engaged, but for the most part, we're mindless and thoughtless about eternal things. So buying a field, testing oxen, or working out of marriage becomes far more important to us than our eternal destinies. And finally, many people who have made a profession of faith sadly don't possess the profession that they've made. No one has ever entered heaven by a profession of faith. No one. If you have faith, you're supposed to possess it, but professing it doesn't mean that you have it. Every one of these people professed that they were coming to the banquet, but no one showed up. They said, "I'll come." And then they said, "I can't come." And that has to do with our ultimate state of things. Maybe at one time you heard an evangelist preach a sermon, and because you were so emotionally stirred, you walked down an aisle and you made a profession of faith. Shook the preacher's hand, signed the card. Perhaps you even prayed the sinner's prayer, and then the next day, you've completely forgotten about it, and you continue living the way you always had, no change, no difference. No difference in who you live your life for. People who make that commitment, but they don't keep it. People whose eyes are fixed on this world and not on heaven. People who profess faith in Christ but don't possess the faith they profess. They are the ones whom Jesus said in verse 24, none of these men will be invited, who were invited shall taste my banquet. What a tragedy. There's little doubt as to the meaning of the words of this parable. They certainly justify us in assuring the exceeding love and compassion of God toward sinners. His patience is inexhaustible. If some will not receive the truth, then he will have others invited in their stead. His pity for the lost is no pretended, no imaginary thing. He is infinitely, infinitely willing to save the lost. Above all, these words justify every preacher and teacher of the gospel in employing every means possible to awaken sinners and turn them from their sin. Then, if they will not come to us in public, then we must invite them and visit them in private. If they will not attend church, then we must be ready to preach from house to house. Neither should we be ashamed to use gentle persuasion. We must be instant in season and out of season, according to 2 Timothy 4:2. We must deal, listen up, saints, we must deal with the unconverted and the absurdity of their unbelief. We must deal with them as if they are half asleep, half out of their minds, and not fully conscious of their lostness. We must proclaim the gospel to them time and time again. We must deal with them as we would with a man about to commit suicide. Or as C.H. Spurgeon says, we must try to snatch him as a brand from the burning. Snatch him out of the fire. We must say, I cannot, I will not, I dare not let you go on ruining your own soul. The men of the world, most of them are not going to understand such earnest pleadings. They won't understand it at all. They may sneer at our zeal and fervor for Christ as fanaticism. But you know what? The man of God who desires to do the work of God will care little about what the world says. We must remember the words of this parable. Look at verse 23. He will do what? Compel men to come in. We must compel men to come in, to come to Christ. So, let's leave this parable with some serious self-examination because this parable should speak to us in this day. In this day, in this time. So the invitation of the gospel is addressed not only to the Jews, it's addressed to us as well. To us, the Lord is saying, come to the supper, come unto me. So let me ask you, have you accepted his invitation? Or are you making excuses as to why you can't come? Saints, if we die, if we were to die without coming to Christ, then it would have been better for us had we never been born. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, God, there is a multitude of people who refuse to come to you. And it seems like that in our country, more and more every day, people are becoming more and more hostile to the gospel and to the people of, who proclaim it. But God, only you can give us the boldness to stand firm in the face of the enemy. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, clothe us in your armor. Use us for your glory. Let us not be afraid of anyone that may kill the body. Let us fear him who is able to kill both the body and the soul. Let us fear him so much. Let us have so much respect for you and your gospel that we would never back down. Amen.